If you've got your listen-up sheets as well, young ones at the back, it'd be great to follow along in those and jot down anything of help. But as we begin, I wonder if anyone can tell me what these three pictures on the screen have in common. Shouldn't be too difficult, given our new series title, Christmas Gifts. Any ideas? Oh, they are, thank you. Thank you, our 70s and 80s gifts. These are some of the best gifts that I've been given as a young boy at Christmas. I think they're more 80s, actually, some of them. I'm not quite that old. These are definitely 80s gifts, not 70s. There's the Man United kit, 85, 86 season. I was given that Christmas of 86, put it on Christmas Day. Didn't come off till well into the new year. The year after, I think it was, or the year before, can't quite remember, I was given a rally chopper. Do you remember those bikes, the rally chopper with the big sort of seat at the back? And I just remember being thrilled. We had a little close near where we were, and I just went round and round. I was so content just going round on my new rally chopper. And then you've got the Sony Walkman. Remember getting one of these for Christmas? Children at the back, you've probably never seen a Walkman. You put a thing called a cassette tape in it. And here's what was amazing. You could take your music with you. For the first time, you could leave your house with your personal Walkman and you could take your music with you. And I look at those pictures on the screen there. And do you know what? They still make me smile. They still make me smile because I can actually remember the joy of receiving each one of those gifts. And imagine it's no different for you, right? You look back over the years, those times maybe when you peel back the wrapping paper or you found the hidden present, whatever it was, and something inside you just went, yes. You smiled because it's what you had always wanted. But you see, whatever gifts were given at Christmas, whatever gifts you've been given in the past, whatever gifts you get this year, whatever gifts you will get next year, they are nothing. Let me say that again. They are nothing in comparison to the gift that was given on that first Christmas. Because on that first Christmas, God gave. This wasn't a gift from one human being to another. This was a gift from God to this world. And we know how much it cost him, don't we? It cost God everything, for God so loved this world that he gave. He gave what was most precious to him. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of God's gift to this world in these terms. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thank you, God, for a gift that we just cannot describe. Such is the enormity of what God has done. Such is the wonder of what God gave. When he gave himself, when the Word became flesh, that we cannot find words that will adequately describe the coming down of God. The eternal God born into this world as a little vulnerable baby on that first Christmas. And when Jesus came, he didn't come wrapped in nice shiny paper, laid beneath a Christmas tree in a lovely, warm, decorated lounge. No, he came in humility. He came wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, in an animal feeding trough amongst the feces of the animals that lay around. The God of heaven, the King of all creation, the King of history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the God who is before all, is over all and above all, was born into the mess and the darkness and the brokenness and the pain of this world for our sake. And over these next few weeks, we're going to look at three gifts. Three gifts that all flow from that one supreme gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of light, the gift of joy, and the gift of peace. And each of these gifts was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries, 700 years before Jesus was even born. That's what we're reading today. written 700 years before Jesus emerged in that manger. Yet everything that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9 points us forward to the Lord Jesus and finds its perfect fulfillment in him. And this morning, we turn our attention to that first gift, the gift of light. But before we do, we need to understand what it means to be in the dark. And that brings us to our first of three headings this morning, living in the dark. You see, there's something about being in the dark, isn't there, that's just not very nice. I imagine we've all been there at some point when you're in a physically dark place and there's just a sense of fear that grips you. A fear of the unknown, of what's out there, of what might happen. How much more so to be spiritually in the dark? Have a look back at the end of chapter 8, because here we get the dark backdrop, the background for the dawning of the light that comes in chapter 9. But firstly, we need to understand the darkness of this world, and in fact, the darkness of the human heart, which Isaiah speaks about in chapter 8. This is what we read. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to his word, they will have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. What we have before us in these few verses is a record of those who have rejected the word of God. A nation led by King Ahaz, who was king of Judah back in 735 BC, and under his godless leadership, the people ignored the word of God. They ignored the light of God's revelation. Instead of turning back to God for answers and help, they're consulting mediums and spiritists. They're going to ask the dead of what is the living all about. And in fact, the only time they look up to the heavens is to curse their king and their God. And when they do look down towards the earth, there's no help there. There's no answers. There's no escape. All that confronts them is a fearful expectation of judgment which is coming at the hand of the Assyrians. This global superpower who will swarm through the land of Israel like locusts, devouring everything in their path. And that judgment is coming on the people of God. It's already happened now. It was coming on the people of God. Why? Because they rejected God's word and they rejected God's ways. You see, in the Bible, darkness represents two things: badness and blindness. A world that has gone bad. A world that has turned its back on its maker. A world that is now stumbling around in the darkness, blind, looking for answers in all the wrong places, be it politics or education or human achievement, and these things will never give you the answers. In fact, Isaiah says, if we look to the earth, if we keep looking to our own human resources instead of to God to fix the problems of this world, then the darkness will only get worse. But it's into this hopeless, desperate, dark situation that Isaiah speaks a message of hope, a dawn of redemption for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice where the light comes from. It doesn't say that a light has sprung up from within this world. No, a light has dawned on this world. It's come from the outside, verse 2. In fact, it's come from heaven itself, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light that Isaiah speaks about in verse 1 and 2 is the coming of a baby king, verse 6, who will be God himself in the flesh. And that brings us to our second heading this morning. For those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's wonderful, isn't it? A light has dawned. Verse 2. Look again, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So certain is this coming of the light that Isaiah speaks of it as if it's already happened, because it will happen and nothing can stop it happening. And to help us understand this remarkable coming of God, Isaiah uses the picture of a sunrise, the dawning of a light, which is a wonderful picture, isn't it? And the best sunrise I've ever seen was when I was in Kenya. I had the privilege of going out there with my family on holiday when I was 14, and as part of that holiday, we went on safari. We went on a three-day safari, and one morning, we went out about 3 o'clock in the morning, pitch black. We squashed onto this little jeep, got a spotlight to the back of the jeep that you could move around, and as you did, you saw all these eyes. So you could see eyes, different coloured eyes in the bushes, and our guide could tell us exactly what was lurking in the bushes from the colour of the eyes. But come about 6 o'clock in the morning, this faint glow appears on the horizon. And within a couple of minutes, that darkness, that uncertainty, we couldn't see, just eyes, it's all gone. Because the light within minutes had flooded across the savannah, across those plains. It was the most stunning thing to see. And Isaiah uses that picture of the sun rising and the light bursting across and the darkness being dispelled to help us grasp something of the coming of Jesus Christ at Christmas. And jump forward if you would, or just listen to these words being read to Matthew chapter 4. Because in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew makes it crystal clear that what Isaiah was talking about here in Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years before Jesus, was fulfilled perfectly in him. I'm going to read from verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. Notice where he's going to be, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." You see, the light has come in the person of Jesus Christ, in his appearing, in his presence, in his preaching, in his healing, in his ministry. Jesus is the light who dispels the darkness. He is the one who brings light and life and warmth to this dark and broken world. Or to put it another way, Jesus shows us the truth. He shows us what the God of heaven is really like. One of my most embarrassing moments as a boy, I will gladly share with you now. I was 15 years old. I went to stay at my mate's house. He's called Hoppy. We hadn't been mates long. It's the first time I got around to his house. So first time I'd met his mum and dad and sister and what have you. He's got bunk beds in his room. And I woke up in the middle of the night needing the toilet, which is always a little bit awkward when you're in a strange house and you don't know where stuff is and you don't want to wake people up. And so I woke up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And I had to carefully climb down the steps of this bunk bed. I made my way, pushed the door open, and I'm stood on the landing. I can remember it now. Darkness. I'm thinking to myself, trying to create this picture in my mind, okay? Bedroom, bedroom, bathroom, bedroom. I could see a few people holding their heads already. They sort of know where this is going. I've got it in my head. I know where I'm going. I made my way across the landing. You know, you shuffle, don't you? When you don't, you shuffle like this. Hands out, like that, in case you bump into anything. Pushed open the door, I'm in my boxes, of course, that's what I'm sleeping in. Turned on the light, Glenys and John Hopkins sat bolt upright in bed. I walked into Hoppy's mum and dad's bedroom at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I turned the light on, and I'm just stood there in my boxes. See, here's the thing, when the light comes on, right, everything becomes clear, too clear. And you might say, actually, when the light shines, it actually shows us some things that we'd rather not see. I'm sure that was the case for Glenys and John on that particular morning. But you see, it's the same with Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus comes as the light of this world, he brings clarity to life, meaning, purpose, hope, our hearts, all things. And you know what? Some things I'd rather not see. Because Jesus shows me my sin. Jesus shows me the state of my heart, and sometimes I would rather not see it. When Jesus came as the light, he showed us our need for a Savior. And later on, when Jesus was grown up, when he was a man, when he was at the temple, he stood before this world as that Savior. And you know the words, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Everything Isaiah said, it's me, says Jesus. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Even at the cross, when for a moment it might have felt like the forces of darkness had won, it was in fact a moment of great triumph. A moment when God's glory shone most brightly. When the darkness descended and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was in that moment, wasn't it, that the light truly dawned. That moment of darkness and dereliction, that the light shone most brightly so that sinners like you and me, people who'd been living in the dark, without hope, without reference to life and eternity, might be brought out of the darkness into the wonderful and glorious light of God's presence. You see, it's no coincidence that Isaiah speaks about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. They were the first two tribes that were flattened when the Assyrians came in judgment in 722 BC. And it's there, says Isaiah, in that place where darkness will be thickest, that the light of God's love will shine most brightly. That is the future that Isaiah sees in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. And you know what? It is a light that can never be extinguished. As one commentator said, I think these words are brilliant. The world, and we know this, right? The world is actively trying to quench the light to prevent it from shining anywhere. But I have news for them. The light that has shone brightly from eternity past, the light that gleamed in Bethlehem's manger, the light that shone for 33 years while Jesus walked on earth, the light that flickered briefly at Calvary but blazed forth from the empty tomb, will continue to light the pathway towards eternity for all those who desire to follow him. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ will never ever be extinguished. The question for us is, will we walk in that light? Will we follow the Lord Jesus as our Savior? Because that's where we're heading with our final heading of three, living in the light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned, but hope has arrived. Yeah? Hope has arrived in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the question we need to ask ourselves now is, what does it look like to walk in that light, to follow the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer to that question, or to answer that question indeed, we're going to step out of Isaiah chapter 9 for just a few moments as we think about the theme of darkness and light, which is so present throughout the New Testament. And there's three things, there's more than this, of course, but there's three things I'd love us to think about this morning as we think about walking in the light. And the first is this, we walk in the light by God's grace. The only reason you're in the light, if you are this morning, is because of the grace of God. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed where? In the face of Christ. It is God who helps you see. That's the point Paul's making here. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where's that from? It's from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. When God made this world, the God who made this world, the God who created light in the first place, who took a formless and empty cosmos and gave it form and shaped it and filled it with lights, is the same God who shines his light into people's hearts to help them see Jesus. You see, it takes that same life-giving power with which God created the world, with which he flung the stars into space, that same power to move in a human heart, to bring light where there was once darkness and order where there was once chaos. It is a work of God's grace in the human heart that helps you see and believe and walk in the ways of Jesus. Secondly, we live in the light by receiving Jesus Christ. Listen to what we read in John chapter 1, verse 9 through to 11. The true light, Jesus, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. How sad. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus came to that which was his own, the Jews who speak to them. Jesus came into the world as God, but he was not accepted as God. He was not received as God's king. And you know what? It's no different today, is it really? In so many ways. Jesus has already come as the light into this dark world. The gospel has been proclaimed. The gospel is being proclaimed. Yet there's so many people out there, and we know them. So many are known to us so well, who are living out there in this world, and they refuse to receive Jesus as their king. It's like the unwanted present, isn't it? Under the Christmas tree that gets left unopened. The gift has been given, but it's simply not being received. You maybe heard the story of Thelma Howard. She was a maid to the great Walt Disney. And every Christmas, Thelma Howard was given a little gift by Walt. And she kept this little gift in a little car. She didn't open them. She just put them under a bed. Never opened them. When Thelma died, her family went through her things and sorted through her stuff. And they opened all these little cards that were given to her by Walt Disney. And they were staggered to realize that there were shares in Walt Disney that were worth a staggering $30 million. But she didn't open them. She missed out on the whole lot because she received them, but not properly, tucked them under the bed and forgot all about them. Saddish story, $30 million. But nothing really, is it? Compared to failing to receive the gift of God's salvation. You see, the gift that God gave in Jesus Christ is far, far greater than any sum of money imaginable. God gave himself, and he gave himself to the cross in order to restore our relationship to God and to give us life forever with him in heaven. The question for us isn't, has God given the gift? The question for each one of us this morning is, will we open the gift of God's salvation this Christmas? Will we truly embrace all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ? Because as we read in John 1 verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, it's not all bleak, is it? There are those who receive, to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The gift of God this Christmas is an invite to become part of God's eternal family. And then lastly, we live in the light by declaring his praises. Listen to what we read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Just look at the blessings that come from receiving Christ. We have access to God. Royal priesthood, set apart for the King of Kings, holy nation. We are treasured. Do you understand that? You're treasured by God himself. You are his special possession. And why, oh why, has God chosen to bestow upon his people such outrageous privileges? Well, the answer comes in the second half of the verse, doesn't it? So that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Jesus died for us so that we might live for him. You see, so often we make the gospel about us. We make ourselves the end of the gospel. It's all about me. Jesus died for me. It's all about, and he did, wonderfully died for me. But that's not the end of the gospel story. Jesus died for me so that I might live for him. So that I might live my life now for the praise of the King of Heaven, that I no longer walk in the ways of darkness, that I'd leave behind the self-centered, me-centered, Colin-centered life, and I would live for King Jesus because he gave everything for me. That's why Jesus died for you. Not just to give you a ticket into heaven, but to transform your life and your very being, that you would live for the one you were created to live for and declare his praises with your lips and with your lives, and so showing this world that God is good. You see, the story of Christmas is actually the story of two comings or two advents. We thought about the first advent already. That happened 2,000 years ago when God came in the flesh for the first time, born in that little manger, into poverty, into mess, into humility. But the second advent of Christ will happen. As certain as Isaiah was about the first, we could be just as certain about the second. Jesus Christ will come again soon. And this time he's not coming in poverty, veiled so that the world won't see him or know him. He's coming in glory. He's coming on his white horse. And every eye will see, every heart will see, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so as we open our Advent calendars this Christmas, we think not just of the first coming, but of the second. And the question for us, as those who follow Jesus, is how will we follow? As the countdown to Christmas continues, because God instructs his church, and with this we finish this morning, God instructs his church to be like a city on a hill and to be like a lamp on a stand, not hidden away somewhere from the world, but shining brightly in this world, that more people who are still in the dark will be drawn out of darkness by a wonderful Saviour and come to know Jesus as the true light. Let me give you a moment just to read those words upon the screen. Let me read them to yourself as you reflect on the true light and what it means for you to walk in the light of Jesus Christ this morning. And then the group are going to come up and lead us in our last few songs in a moment.